I guess it's time. Well, good morning, everybody. So thank you for coming back, and happy Epiphany. So we're here for the second session of our new Sunday school series, Opiate of the Masses, Marxism and Christianity. Hopefully everybody picked up your newest pinko sheet. So I'd say that's pink. I don't have a good eye for color. Pastor Jim said it was terracotta. I don't know if maybe it's salmon. Okay. That's not, yeah, it's not quite as pink as last week. But all right, we'll say salmon color, though. So today, last week, if you remember, it was Sympathy for the Devil. We'd gone over, and we'll go over a little bit about that, what that was. Today is Bridge Over Troubled Waters, because it's talking about the bridge of history over the troubled waters of class struggle, which is what Marx is talking about. So they have a story that they're telling to the nations, but we're going to start by the story that we have for the nations. So if everyone wants to stand, and we'll sing about that first. God, we thank you that you've gathered us here, and that you have, we pray that you would help us to understand our world and understand your great story that you've given us to give to the nations. Lord, help us to spread that and to spread the Savior of your Son throughout our days, throughout our community, and throughout our world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so again, welcome to the session two of Opiate of the Masses, Marxism and Christianity. If you weren't here before, we're doing this to try to better understand our increasingly Marxist world so that eventually we would be able to, you know, make ourselves understood. We'd be able to evangelize. We'd be able to spread spread the real story. The first section was called Sympathy for the Devil. In that, we covered that when speaking with people with different worldviews, effective communication can be difficult. So we, again, wanted to try to understand first in order to then be understood. And this one is called Bridge Over Troubled Waters. And as I talked about, that comes from the very first part of the Communist Manifesto. I'm going to read it right now. It's not on your pinko sheet. So the history of all hitherto existing society is the history of class struggles. Freeman and slave, patrician and plebeian, lord and serf, guild master and journeyman, in a word, oppressor and oppressed, stood in constant opposition to one another, carried on in an uninterrupted, now hidden, now open fight, a fight that each time ended either in a revolutionary reconstitution of society at large or in the common ruin of the contending classes. So this overarching view of history as class struggle. If you remember from the last time that we had this, there were four portraits that were up on the screen. Our communist sleeper agent, Chuck, identified them all as Marx, Engels, Lenin, and Stalin. We had heard from Engels and Lenin the last time, so I thought I would round out the four and choose something from Stalin and Marx this time. So what you actually have on your sheet is from Joseph Stalin's Dialectical and Historical Materialism. Just to give a little background, what that is something that was written right before World War II started, but it's basically the orthodox USSR position of this is what communism is. This is an excerpt from it. It's a longer book. It's not a big book, but it's a book. It's not just a couple pages. But this is where he talks about what the history is, what the overarching view of where history is and where history will be going. There is not going to be any PowerPoint today because I don't have any graphs like the last time that I had to show you. I know everybody likes graphs, but sorry. Today, like in most of the rest of the lectures, we're going to be going through a primary source from communism or from Marxism or from whatever you want to say. And we'll see, we'll keep in mind kind of three questions as we're going through it. So one is there any truth here? So two is, how does this help us to understand Marxists today? And number three is, what is the biblical counter-narrative? Or how would the Bible answer this? So let's, I guess, get started. Do you want to look at your salmon-o, not pinko collection? So five main types of relations of production are known to history. Primitive, communal, slave, feudal, capitalist, and socialist. The basis of the relations of production under the primitive communal system is that the means of production are socially owned. So just a couple terminology things. So relations of production, which we'll hear throughout the rest of this whole series, relations of production means how society is formed so that things get built. So is it a slave society where you're a slave and you're building things? Is it a capitalist society where you're getting paid? So it's basically the interpersonal way that society is structured in order to make things. The material or the means of production are the physical things that you use to make those things. Is it, are you chopping wood with an axe, or are you, I guess it would be, are you making lumber with saws, like hand saws, or are you in this giant industry that has, big power saws and you're, grinding through stuff like that. So it's the physical things that are making the other things. That's just not how we typically talk, so I thought I needed to say what that was. And then this next sentence, I want you to get this through your head. Over and over and over and over, you're going to hear this mantra. So this in the main corresponds to the character of the productive forces of that period, which over and over and over and over, you're going to see that the Marxist mantra is that those physical material conditions of life, they determine our society. So what you're using or what types of conditions exist on the ground is going to determine what the type of society is over the top of it. Stone tools and later the bow and arrow precluded the possibility of men individually combating the forces of nature and beasts of prey. In order to gather the fruits of the forest, to catch fish, to build some sort of habitation, men were obliged to work in common if they did not want to die of starvation or fall victim to beasts of prey or to neighboring societies. Labor in common led to the common ownership of the means of production, as well as of the fruits of production. Here, the conception of private ownership of the means of production did not yet exist, except for the personal ownership of certain implements of production, which were at the same time means of defense against beasts of prey. So with that, there's no common ownership of, or I'm sorry, there's no private ownership except that you might have like a spear or something. Here, there was no exploitation, no classes, which is a little bit romantic, but okay. The basis of the relations of production under the slave system is that of the slave owner owns the means of production. He also owns the worker in production, the slave, whom he can sell, purchase, or kill as though he were an animal. And here's that same sentence again. Such relations of production in the main correspond to the state of the productive forces of that period. So the things on the ground are giving us what the relations are between people. Instead of stone tools, men now have metal tools at their command. Instead of the wretched and primitive husbandry of the hunter who knew neither pasturage nor tillage, there now appears pasturage, tillage, handicrafts, and note this, division of labor between these branches of production. There appears the possibility of the exchange of products between individuals and between societies, the accumulation of wealth in the hands of the few, the actual accumulation of the means of production in the hands of the minority, and the possibility of subjugation of the majority by a minority, and the conversion of the majority into slaves. Here we no longer find the common and free labor of all members of society in the production process. Here prevails the forced labor of slaves who are exploited by the non-laboring slave owners. Here, therefore, there is no common ownership of the means of production or of the fruits of production. It is replaced by private ownership. Here, the slave owner appears as the prime and principal property owner in the full sense of the term. Rich and poor, exploiters and exploited, people with full rights and people with no rights, and a fierce class struggle between them, such as the picture of the slave system. So something that is a little bit shown there, but is much more, if you read more, I guess, Marxist literature, what's much more apparent elsewhere is that there is a direct link between the division of labor and slavery, or division of labor and exploitation or oppression or something like that. I'm just going to read a brief passage from Engels, who we heard from last time. This is his Origin of the Family, Private Property in the State. It's not on your Pinko sheet. The increase of production in all branches, cattle raising, agriculture, domestic handicraft, gave human labor power the capacity to produce a larger product than was necessary for its maintenance. At the same time, it increased the daily amount of work to be done by each member of the household community or single family. It was now desirable to bring in new labor forces. War provided them. Prisoners of war were turned into slaves. With its increase of the productivity of labor, and therefore of wealth, and its extension of the field of production, the first great social division of labor was bound to bring slavery in its train. From the first great social division of labor arose the first great cleavage of society into two classes, masters and slaves, exploiters and exploited. So division of labor causes exploitation and oppression and slavery and all the bad things in the universe. All right, getting back to it. The basis of the relations of production under the feudal system is that the feudal lord owns the means of production and does not fully own the worker in production, the serf, whom the feudal lord can no longer kill, but whom he can buy and sell. Alongside the feudal ownership, there exists individual ownership by the peasant and handicraft of his implements of production, and his private enterprise based on his personal labor. And here's that same sentence over and over and over again. Such relations of production in the main correspond to the state of the productive forces of that period. Material things in the world cause society to be the way that it is. Further improvements in the smelting and working of iron, the spread of the plow of the loom, the further developments of agriculture, horticulture, viniculture, and dairying, the appearance of manufactories alongside of the handicraft workshop. Such are the characteristic features of the state of the productive forces. The new productive forces demand that the laborer shall display some kind of initiative in production and an inclination for work, an interest in work. I don't think that's true, but that's okay. The feudal lord therefore discards the slave as a laborer who has no interest in work and is entirely without initiative, and prefers to deal with the serf who has his own husbandry, implements of production, and a certain interest in work essential for the cultivation of the land, the payment in kind of a part of his harvest to the feudal lord. Here we go. Here private ownership is further developed. Exploitation is nearly as severe as it was under slavery. It is only slightly mitigated. Which again, this is like characteristic of the whole, whenever you're talking to a leftist, they always have this like histrionic view that like the world is just as bad as it ever was, or it's even worse than it ever was, or something like that. And you know, I don't know if Southern sharecroppers, let's say, which you know they had to give a portion of their lot in kind to their you know, not their lord, but I guess their person that was loaning them the land. I don't think they thought it was only slightly mitigated compared to slavery, but you'll see kind of that histrionic emphasis that things are just as bad as they ever have been. And it's even worse. So we're going to go back to Engels for 1 second. He's the, if you don't remember, he's the co-writer of the Communist Manifesto, but he wrote the drafts, the previous drafts that didn't get published. One of those drafts was called The Principles of Communism, and it's more of like a question and answer thing. It's actually a little more easy to read than the Communist Manifesto if anyone wants, for whatever reason, wants to read through it. But anyway, so this is question number 7 is, in what way do proletarians deliver from slaves? Now, if you want to remember back last week, we talked about proletariat is anybody that needs a wage in order to live. You don't own the factory, you don't own the business, you don't own it, you're living off of your daily wage. Wage slavery, yeah. So in what way do proletariats differ from slaves? The slave is sold once for all. The proletarian must sell himself daily and hourly. The individual slave, property of one master, is assured in existence, however miserable it may be, because of the master's interest. The individual proletarian, property as he is of an entire bourgeois class, which buys his labor only when someone has need of it, has no secure existence. This existence is assured only to the class as a whole. The slave is outside competition. The proletarian is in it and experiences all its vagaries. The slave counts as a thing, not as a member of society. Thus, the slave can have a better existence than the proletarian, while the proletarian belongs to a higher stage of social development and himself stands on a higher social level than the slave. The slave frees himself when, of all the relations of private property, he abolishes only the relation of slavery and thereby becomes a proletarian. The proletarian can only free himself by abolishing private property in general. Again, you see the same thing. It's worse than it's ever been. The proletarians, you know, wage people are even worse than it was in slavery. That's just a typical thing that you're going to see whenever you're talking to, you know, to a Marxist. Again, this is supposed to be more participatory than usual. Does anyone have experience with that where, you know, where people have said, yes?
Can I just ask a question? Can you say
No, I mean, it's talking about just, so if you go through the Engels one, the origin of the family, he says that the division of labor that he's talking about first is when, you know, people are making enough things that one becomes, one grows grapes for making wine, the other person is there, they can grow wheat for, trading and bartering, and then this person does whatever. So like it's that division of you're not doing everything for yourself in a communal relation. You're doing it as yourself in order to trade with other people.
Was starting to see the beginnings of people who spend 12 hours a day in a factory pushing a button, making a widget. Yeah, and those people, their society saw no reason to give them higher education. They frequently didn't know how to read. Or if they knew how to read, they were so exhausted when they came back, they functionally were illiterate because they didn't have time to read. Their wages kept getting pushed down and down. Buttons. Saw that as a terrible thing, and his ideal is it's cheaper to have that guy, well, let's not say pushing the button, oiling the cog or something. If all of society bent its will towards it, we could get society, we could get technology to the point where that guy only has to spend 20 minutes in the factory, and the rest of the day he can go out and fish, and in the evening he can write poetry, and go to the bar with his friends. Like, if we all spread the wealth and all work collectively to increase the technological efficiency, it's not necessary. It's that one guy, but now it'll cost more of the fat cats because they won't be able to have their giant pension. But if we take away their pension and they earn the same as the guy who only spends 20 minutes in the factory now, spread this out. So the division of labor, yeah, is specialization such that you're basically no longer alienated from the fruits of your labor. The fruits of your labor all wind up in the 501k of the CEO. Of the robot. Yeah.
Yeah. What he was riffing off of is one of the things that Marx said was basically the ideal society is where I can, I think it's in the morning, I can go and fish, in the evening, or in the midday, I can write poetry. In the evening, I can write critique or something.
Yeah, like literary crit.
Yeah, and never, but never become a fisherman or a poet or a literary critic, because you want to have the full freedom to do whatever you want. You're not one particular thing. Yeah. I don't know.
Yeah, no, he specifies you would. You would be able to own your own toothbrush, your own fishing pole, minor things like that. Yes.
I want to back up to the first paragraph. I know that was a long way back, but to your knowledge, did Stalin, who wrote this, right?
Yeah.
Did he ever get any pushback?
You don't push back on Stalin.
Private means of production, private property, did not yet exist. I mean, Cain and Abel were doing things with their own tools.
Right.
Where does he come off saying private production tools, private ownership of production tools?
Yeah, I think there was that comes from somewhere. I don't know exactly the 19th century context where Marx and Engels developed that, but
somebody got an answer.
Do you?
Okay. I do. The continent, so mostly in Germany where Marx's ideas were swimming around. I think it was Husserl, and I don't remember the other guys, but they had all developed a theory of history. Basically, it's made up. It's all up for grabs. Whoever tells the best story wins. And now they had, I'm giving a very crass definition. They actually had a very complicated argument that on paper sounds really good to smart people. And they had convinced basically all the big brains that history is made up, and Marx's big breakthrough moment in the German ideology is that he said, up to this point, historians, philosophers, and economists have simply tried to describe the way that the world is. What we need to do is change the way the world works. And so, if you can tell a useful story that kind of seems, you can find some evidence from it in history, maybe kind of, and then it kind of matches the current pinch points in the modern experience, go for it. And so, yeah. You know, there was a whole, the entire academy at large supported this kind of handling of history. And if anybody's ever read Rousseau's, what's his big Return to Nature?
The Social Contract, is that right?
I think so. And yeah. He paints this completely made up picture of
that's the social contract.
Back in nature, and that's where they're getting this. And every big thinker on the continent had bought into Rousseau, saying that things were great before we put clothes on.
Yeah, I don't mean romantic aspect of this place.
Well, look around; they're all fathoming it.
Saying is that means of production is what creates the world we live in, basically.
Yeah.
Right? I would argue with that because I would say that ideas and it happens to be the tool that they're using change the way the world is. So the very tool they're using.
No, I agree. And that's actually going to be, I think, our next lecture or the one after that is the you're talking about the difference between materialism and idealism. But I just wanted to, that wasn't supposed to be the topic of this lecture, but I wanted you to see it, that over and over and over and over again, they're going to say that it's the material things that produce the relations and the ideas and the society at large. But yes, I would also disagree with that.
I'm trying to understand that Marx's view, I think, started off tribal, noble, savage, kind of early romantic period that never really existed. In his mind, the means of production were owned in common with everyone, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the goal is to get to a place where the means of production are owned in common with everyone, right?
Right.
So, back to where we started, except there's been all these technological advances.
Yeah, there's a term in German called Aufheben. In English English translations, you'll hear it sublate. But it's you take a thing, you both keep it and you go beyond it. So the whole point of society is to keep that communist, you know, early primitive communist existence where the whole means is you know, everybody owns everything, but to go beyond it in the terms of, you know, we're not just talking about spears and daggers. Now we're talking about like giant machines that can make everything that we could ever want.
But isn't one of the immediate problems with that? I mean, maybe this is just our context for spears. We're tribal.
Well, that's why Marxism has to be worldwide.
That's never, well, I guess that's, they acknowledge that's never actually worked. I mean, you go back as far as you can in time, tribes always.
Well, there was, that's why they made the first international, the second international. They made these organizations that were international organizations to, at one time, overthrow all of the countries.
So in their view, human nature's not fixed. You can overcome this bad part. Overcome the rivalry of the tribes.
Well, just like we talked about, it's the material things, the boots on the ground, what's actually in the world that produces both our ideas, our human nature, our relations, our everything. It's the stuff that you can see that makes you who you are.
Okay.
All right, where were we? So I think the next sentence is a class struggle between exploiters and exploited is the principal feature of the feudal system, which again this goes back to that's begging the question. It's only if you import that Marxist like worldview backwards. If you like ask some knight what he thinks the structure of society is, or what the most important thing in society is, they're not going to say the class struggle. Whatever. Then we get to capitalism. So this is the part that we actually probably care about. The basis of the relations of production under the capitalist system is that the capitalist owns the means of production, but not the workers in production. The wage laborers whom the capitalist can neither kill nor sell because they are personally free, but who are deprived of the means of production and in order not to die of hunger, are obliged to sell their labor power to the capitalist and bear the yoke of exploitation. Along with the capitalist property in the means of production, we find on the first, so this would be back in like the early 19th century, private property of the peasants and the handicraftsmen in the means of production. These peasants and the handicraftsmen no longer being serfs, and their private property being based on personal labor. In place of the handicraft workshops and manufactories, there appear large mills. So this would be the middle part of the 19th century. There appear huge mills and factories equipped with machinery. In place of the manorial estates, tilled by the primitive instruments of production of the peasants, there now appear large capitalist farms run on scientific lines and supplied with agricultural machinery. The new productive forces require that the workers in production shall be better educated and more intelligent than the downtrodden and ignorant serfs, that they shall be better to understand machinery and operate it properly. Therefore, the capitalists prefer to deal with wage workers who are free from bonds of serfdom and who are educated enough to be properly to operate machinery. So far, so good, right? So they're saying that the capitalist system, oppressors can no longer kill or sell the oppressed. Private property exists for peasants and handicraftsmen on a wide scale. It's based on their personal labor. There's new productive forces that demand improved education. So Marxists, just to get this through, don't think that capitalism is entirely bad. Like, it's not that capitalism on its own is evil. It's just a necessary stage of history that they would say right now has lost its usefulness. Just as an aside, they also can't really explain the antebellum South, because that was a communist society, and why would they want slaves and not the wage owners that this says that they want? That being an aside. And then this next part will explain why capitalism has lost its usefulness. But having developed productive forces to a tremendous extent, capitalism has become enmeshed in contradictions, which it is unable to solve. By producing larger and larger quantities of commodities and reducing their prices, capitalism intensifies competition, ruins the mass of small and medium private owners, converts them into proletarians, and reduces their purchasing power, with the result that it becomes impossible to dispose of the commodities produced. So part of that's true, part of that's false. So, we see Amazon running out mom and pop shops. We see, before that, Walmart was running out mom and pop shops. Like, we see that there is some tendency towards bigger and bigger and bigger firms. That part's true. The part with the result that, it converts them to proletarians. Yes, so most of the people that had butcher shops, 30 years ago, now work at whatever, Costco or Price Chopper, Hannaford, something like that. So that part's true, and reduces their purchasing power. Well, that part's not so true. So just because you don't work for yourself anymore doesn't mean that you can't get what you would have gotten before, necessarily. On the other hand, by expanding production and concentrating millions of workers in huge mills and factories, capitalism lends the process of production a social character, and thus undermines its own foundation, inasmuch as the social character of the process of production demands the social ownership of the means of production. Yet the means of production remains private capitalist property, which is incompatible with the social character of the process of production. So basically, that boils down to, there's a phrase that's famous from Marx, that above all, capitalists, what the bourgeois therefore produces above all are its own gravediggers. because you have all these, instead of separate farms and separate people doing separate things, now you bring them all together under this one big factory, and so therefore they get together, they talk about how bad things are under their oppressive managers, and we all know, people talk about their managers, everyone hates their manager. That being said, that things are going to get to the point where there's... that they're in such a big section that they're going to overthrow the management and overthrow the government. I think we kind of know the rest of the story, and I want to get to something real quick. So I'm running out of time. So you can read through the rest of it if you want, but we kind of know the rest of the story, that socialists, eventually they're going to overthrow their oppressors. They're going to concentrate everything in the state, which is going to manage everybody, which is the proletarian as a class now ruling everybody, and then eventually that will wither away, and we'll all be happy, and we'll have we'll have the freedom to do whatever we want, and to be a fisherman in the morning, and a poet, or to go fishing and write poetry, but not become a fisher or a poet. So that's the rest of that story. So what's the biblical counter narrative? Well, I'm gonna kind of read what I wrote as what I think is kind of the summary of all of this. So what's the story that's distilled to kind of its essence? So in the beginning, mankind enjoyed a primitive form of communism, sharing goods and the means of production, living in a classless, oppression-free society. But then came the knowledge that they could produce more goods if they underwent a division of labor. This division of labor inevitably led to the fall of humanity and to the exploiters and the exploited, the oppressors and the oppressed, the slave owner and the slave. The division of labor infected humanity to such an extent that they could not re-enter their former communist social relation even if they wanted to, and also brought about its wages, private property. Wealth and its means of production became unequally accumulated in the hands of a few, and the majority of people became subjugated by a minority. The remainder of history involves this class struggle and the associated development of the oppressors and the oppressed. But in the fullness of time, unknown to the oppressors and against their interests, they bring about the conditions which lead to the liberation of the oppressed. Thus dawns a new socialist age that already satisfies the material conditions of the perfect society, but which is not yet entirely fulfilled. But eventually, mankind will once again return to its birthright of a classless, stateless communism. Yet this glorious future will be even greater, as instead of our primitive past, society will have developed sufficiently, such that freed from the division of labor, private property, and all oppressors, each human can be finally perfectly free. So that's the story. Does that sound familiar to anybody?
It's eschatological.
It's eschatological. It is the biblical story, but kind of masked. So
yeah. I've got some biblical pushback. Ecclesiastes 7:10 says, "Do not ask why the old days were better than these, for you do not ask it from wisdom."
Yeah.
So first off, just the whole historical narrative of good old days. It's and any decent understanding of history, that but the fact is, the serfs were completely uneducated, and so this sounded really good because there was so much abuse from the top. And sadly, the Eastern Orthodox Church was hand in glove with the government in completely restricting the rights of the serfs and keeping them ignorant. So the failure of the church there is what provided the breeding ground this to make sense to people. They hadn't ever read history. So that's Ecclesiastes 7:10. Micah 4:4 describes God's idyllic end state, that each man recline under his own vine, private property. God says. And then I can't find this, but one of the critical points that you made is that it only works if it's global.
Mm-hmm.
And I can't find the passage. God is delineating the boundaries for Israel. He makes it clear that these boundaries are, I'm promising this land to you, but also you are not to transgress these boundaries, for I've given that land to the Assyrians, I've given
Islam to the whoever's, I don't remember who all he lists, they can't just go out and willy-nilly say, we're going to genocide you like we genocide the Philistines. God gave them that land specifically, and he gave them authorization to do that with the Philistines. But he didn't say that they could just declare holy war on anybody that they wanted to. And that's exactly what Stalin did. He was going to take over all of Europe in the name of holy war because he was bringing truth and light to all mankind. And sadly, I think America has gotten onto that same bandwagon where we're going to go give the good news of the gospel of democracy to all people, whether they want it or not. And I did 11 years in the Air Force, just got out last month. I'm authorized to say that.
Well, thank you for your service. But yeah, so this is the biblical story. So I think one of the things I wanted to show here, let's just go through it. So, in the beginning, there was, mankind enjoyed a primitive form of communism. So in the beginning, there was a Garden of Eden. There was something that we want to kind of get back to. But then came the knowledge that they could produce more goods if they underwent a division of labor. So the division of labor is kind of sin in their context. Like, they think that that is the cause of everything, that infects humanity. You can't get back to the garden because you have the division of labor. And the division of labor, that sin, its wages is private property. Its wages is death. So because of that, wealth becomes unequally accumulated. And then the remainder of society is a struggle between the oppressors and the oppressed, or the city of God and the city of man. You know, there's the Old Testament development of Israel. But then, in the fullness of time, unknown to the oppressors and against their interests, they bring about the conditions which lead to the liberation of the oppressed. So in the fullness of time, God sends his son, and we kill him, not knowing that that's going to eventually lead to our liberation. That's something that I don't want to say the devil was tricked into it, but it's something that was against his interest to do, but still we did it. So if we're thinking of this as the Marxist eschatology, you have to be careful when you're talking to them, because when they're saying socialism, when they're saying that capitalism will fall to socialism, what they're saying is our Messiah is coming. And like, just like you wouldn't, if you went back to the first century and you talk to, a Jew in the first century and they said, our Messiah is coming, you wouldn't go to them and say, like, let's poo-poo this. You had a couple Messiahs already and they didn't work out too well. There were a bunch of people that got killed. You would be a little more tactful and show them who the real Messiah is. And here, we tend to say, you had your socialism. It killed 20 million people in Russia and it killed this many people. But what you're saying to them is, your Messiah is never coming. Your all hope is lost. We're never getting back to the garden. And that's a really, you have to be tactful in saying that.
Does that make Marx
profit? Yeah, something like that. Yeah, and then it even goes for the remainder of the story. So then dawns the new socialist age that already satisfies the material conditions of the perfect society, but which is not yet entirely fulfilled. So that's the age of the church. There's an already and a not yet. Things are already owned by all of society, but they're not yet perfect because socialism hasn't gone over to communism. But eventually, mankind will once again return to its birthright of a classless, stateless communism. But it'll be even more glorious. So just like, at the fullness of time, when Christ returns, we're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. It's kind of going to be the garden, but it's going to be better than the garden. Things will have developed even more, that we've gotten back to not just what we lost, but something greater than we lost. Like, this whole arc of history is true. They just have it in a weird form that doesn't work. Trying to explain that, you have to be, maybe we can be more tactful in not being belligerent that these things are terrible, but show them that, no, your desires are good. The story that you want to say is good. You're just going to have to get it another way, because we have the truth, and we have the true way that it's going to happen. Anybody have thoughts about that? From this particular lecture, I mean, just again, I would say that the overarching theme is correct, not so much in the economic portion, but the desire of their heart is correct. The desire for that story to be fulfilled is correct. Yeah.
I think one way that it's not exactly what Marx or Lenin called it, but the conglomerates, big companies that are acquiring market share that all the mom and pops have, they're the largest donors to all of the causes that the church proposes. Transition therapy. Open borders, all this stuff. They get all this money, and because they see where the zeitgeist is, the spirit of the age, they are idolatrous. They sacrifice the zeitgeist to stay afloat because they want to be popular. They don't want the media machine to come after them. And so we are, you know, the butcher with the mom and pop shop. He was not doing that. And you take all of those little puddles and turn it into a giant flood, and then you open the floodgates in the wrong direction. There is an agglomeration of power that gets handed to people who are chickens and are not held accountable as elected officials or anything like that. So then elected officials aren't held accountable either. So, you know, that's the answer is for the government to take over. But that argument gets made even by Trump. He was going to, you know, anyway. So, yeah.
I think we're actually out of time. So let's just close in prayer real quick. Father God, we do thank you that you are the answer for the desire of all of our hearts, that while we yearn for the garden, we thank you that you've given us the way to return, and not just to return, but to go somewhere even better. Lord, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you did send your son so that we might be liberated. Help us to spread this story and to show that it is that you are the desire of all hearts. Help us to do this today and always. It's in Jesus' name we pray.